do.
Good morning, everybody. Actually, I turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. And we'll start with prayer as we do, for we're gonna read through this psalm. It's only six verses. Before we do, we'll start with prayer, all of us before our Father, and ask Him for the wisdom and guidance that will come through His Word. This is also a time, if you find that your something might be distracting you or disturbing you, that you can put that in God's hands and not think about anything else but His Word during this time. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your gifts and Your Son, the gift of Your Son most of all, His work, His finished work in our behalf, what You have provided for us through Him, by means of Him, and giving us eternal life and life with You, and calling us to Yourself, giving us a plan by which we can walk with You, as we were so lost before without You, that now we are found. We thank You, Father, for revealing that to us and calling us and providing for us the means in grace to let go of our fear and to have peace in You and have a relationship with You and fellowship with You. And we thank You so much, Father, for that. And we ask that Your Spirit would enlighten and guide our hearts as we worship You this morning. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Yeah, I really do love the Psalms. Any chance that I get to either include them in my study or as I'm studying to, if I'm led to a Psalm, you know, oftentimes, and thank God for the commentators that have come before me and have done an amazing amount of work in studying the Scripture. And, you know, in their exposition of certain passages, they'll relate, and they've already done the work, so which is great. And they'll say, well, you know, you can find this in Psalm whatever. And of course, this is all over the Bible, because the Bible is one seamless whole. But I love it when there's a Psalm passage there, because you get to go and generally what I will do is I'll read that entire Psalm. Sometimes it's six verses, like this one is. Sometimes it's 120-something verses. And they're all two of one. You know, each one is beautifully written. You know, it's poetic. It's beautiful. And unlike other passages of Scripture, which, you know, some are historical, some are instructional, many of it are commands, many of it are prophecy. And much of the prophecy is also very poetic, like Isaiah writes very poetically. But every psalm is a poem, literally a song. And so they're meant to be read and enjoyed. Many of the psalms, the Jews would, at certain festivals, recite these. And by repeatedly reciting them, they would learn them. And of course, they did this since they were little kids. I have always wanted to do the book of Psalms, you know, but it'd take, good Lord, right? I got 24 chapters in Joshua. It takes me a year to get through that. It'd take a while. So what I thought I'd do is, and we can't read the long ones before we start our main study, but to include so that we, you know, don't spend years of learning not enjoying these psalms and just only going to them every once in a while. So I thought what I would do is, in the beginning of class, from time to time, it might be every night, who knows, that we'll take these psalms and we'll read them together. And again, they're songs. So just like we sing on Sundays, they're meant to be enjoyed. You know, so I'm not going to, because to do an in-depth study of each of them would be a study in its own, and it'd take years. I think, for the most part, we can understand what is going on in these psalms, especially Psalm 1. So we'll start with that one. And I encourage you, if you want to, I mean, we'll read it together, but you can also read it out loud if you desire. I had this thought of all of us reading it together, and then I got a flashback to my Catholic days when that's what we would do. And I was like, ooh, you know, I didn't want to do that. But then I thought that that's what the Jews did. Like at Passover, they would read the Hallel, which is five psalms. It took a while to get through them all, and they're large ones, large psalms, some of them. And so, you know, if you don't want to read it out loud, fine. But if you want to, I encourage it. I think it's fun to hear it out loud from yourself, just like when we sing. And so another thought, you know, and I will get to this in a second. So I went on YouTube and I'm like, someone had to have made some music for the Psalms. And I did find someone who have done a song with Psalm 1. It's terrible. It's terrible. Right? No one's really done a good job at this, I don't think. It'd be wonderful. I'm barely learning to play the cello and I don't have the musical talent to write music for, but if I could, I would. I'd write songs for each of these, but so we'll suffice for now without music to just read it. So verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of scoffers, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Simple, to the point, understandable. This is a common theme in the Bible. A firmly planted tree. Christ uses this theme a lot when he talks about himself being a seed that will go into the ground and die, suffer and die, and from that he will produce much fruit. He refers to himself as a vine, of which we are the branches. And you know the passage, because I've used it many, many times, in Jeremiah chapter 7. That the man who trusts in the flesh is like a withered bush in the desert. But a man who trusts in the Lord is like a firmly planted tree that yields its fruit, even when it's drought, even when it's incredible heat. In other words, under whatever pressure or whatever problems may come. And he who trusts in the Lord, of course, is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. This is an important theme for where we are in Joshua. We have a generation coming that we will see in the book of Judges that finds themselves in slavery. Actual slavery, paying taxes. You know, they've taken the land. They live in the promised land. They're going to find themselves in not too many years paying taxes to a foreign king as slaves. And it's because they become like the wicked here. So, all rise, please. We'll do our music.
My sin, oh, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound.
Come bow deep, speak, come and see.
shall come to thee, O
Okay, Joshua 24. I'm just thinking how covenant theologians would not like that last song that we sang. Because they think Israel is kaput. Not so much. It surely does fit well with what we've been studying. This promise of God that is or has been repeated by Joshua to the people just before he dies. Again, it's a beautiful picture of a leader who sees this nation as kind of like his children. And he loves them because God loves them, just like Moses. This one, if you remember when God said, Moses, you stand aside, I'm going to kill all of them, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And it was a test. When God said that to Moses, it was a test. And Moses passed the test with flying colors. And he said, God, if you kill them, what will your enemies say? You know, and he said it out of, he prayed that God would not destroy the people. That, you know, if you and me have been leaders of those people for the year that was about a year in, after what, just 1 year in the wilderness with them, you would have been like, God, thank God you finally thought of a good solution here. Kill them all and make a nation through me. That'll be great. But he cares for God's reputation more than he does himself. And same here with Joshua. He doesn't say, thank God my life is over after I've done all of this for these people. I've fought all these battles. I've led them. And you know, now it's time for me to go home in peace, which is true, but he reminds them before he dies that there's some very important things in life for them. Same things are important for us, though we're in a different dispensation. And it is this, basically, how do you and I or anybody receive overwhelming grace? That's what God has offered to the world. Overwhelming grace. New Testament says superabounding grace. I mean, it flows over. What is grace? It's God's gift to mankind through Jesus Christ. What God has given to man. Can't be earned, deserved, can only be appropriated by faith. It is for everyone. No one is excluded. No nationality, gender, anybody. No one is excluded. How are you going to receive abounding grace? And as believers, so when you said yes to the gospel, you received that. All that God, you can't get any more from God than what he gave you at the moment of salvation. We're not getting any more than that in time. But yet now we're learning of the gifts that we've received. And how do we receive the further insight into what these gifts are? Certainly we didn't know what they were, really, outside of, like, I possessed eternal life, but outside of that, at salvation, what more did we know? Really not much. And yet as we learn in the Scripture, we're learning of the depths of the things that we've received. And now you got to receive that, you know, the understanding of the filling of the Spirit, the understanding of your spiritual gift, the understanding of what is adoption, who am I in Christ, what is my election, what is God's plan for my life. You're receiving these things, even though you've received predestination and all else at salvation. Now you're receiving the insight into them. And all of it is based on grace. I'm not working or earning anything. But how do I receive it? And so, same with Israel. Joshua has, in chapter 23, went through all that God had done for them to get them to this point. And in chapter 24, verses 1 through 13, they're now in Shechem. This is his second farewell speech. And he has again reiterated what God has done, except now he gives them a brief history, a history that they know, but he's reminding them of all that God has brought them through by gifts to this point. He has never failed to say, he has never said, well, you should make sure you remember me, Joshua says, right? Build a statue to me and remember me. He doesn't say anything like that. He could care less about such things. He could care less about his legacy. He cares everything for God's legacy, not his own. How refreshing from a powerful leader to not care about such a thing, his own reputation. He reminds them of what God has brought them through to get them here. Never ever saying anything other than, it is God's power that has done this for you, for me. So he says in verse 14, now's the warning. Now that you know that all that God has done, you're reminded of it. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. We noted Friday night that there are thousands, at least 1,500 deities in Egypt, hundreds of them in Mesopotamia, where Abram was from, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Canaan also has a pantheon of false gods. He says, put them away. Now, we read of this generation that they're a faithful generation. Most of them, by far, do not have idols. They don't worship idols. But he says, put them away. And the point being is that though you don't have them right now, you have a nature in you, as Joshua understands, fully understands the fickleness of man and his fallen nature. But there's always a desire hidden within the sin nature to turn again to these idols. It's in my heart, because that's where all idol worship is. It's in my heart. And he's saying, if there's anything in your heart, any of you, if you have it in your heart, get rid of it. Because there's no room in a man's heart for the worship of all that God has done and the worship of a false god. You can't have both. There's no room for that. And an idol is a god of my own making. These idols have been around for generations. When I come into this world, I didn't make up the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life. I didn't make that up. But yet, I desire it. Every fallen man does. And we're all fallen. So everybody comes into this world desiring idols. What are these idols? You know, the demons that are behind the idols don't show themselves. They keep the idol in front, which is, you know, lust for anything. Just fill in the blank. And these things have been there, and man desires them. And so I make for myself a god of my own choosing. And it's, you know, I tailor fit it to me. Right? Not everybody who lusts for whatever, say chemicals or lusts for sex, does so in an exactly the same manner, right? We kind of personalize our little false gods because we're making our own gods, which I find incredibly interesting. Well, we'll get to that. He says, put them away. Now, this is a warning to the next generation, too. These are going to teach their children. When idols come up in your heart, and they will, put them away. What Joshua has revealed to them here and reminded them of is the overwhelming grace of God. The freedom out of Egypt. How does that even happen? Right? Did we fight our way out? Did we outsmart Pharaoh? Did we trick him? No, it's 10 plagues by God. And God even hardened Pharaoh's heart after the Jews left, and he was like, you know what, to heck with this. Pharaoh said, I'm going to get all my charioteers, and we're going to go after them, and we're going to strike them down in the desert. And God's pillar of fire, who was leading them through, left the front of the company of Israel and went to the back and stopped the Egyptians from attacking Israel from the rear until they could get across. And then the sea comes down on the army. They're not followed. And then they end up in the wilderness 40 years. How do they get through that? How do they get across the Jordan? How do they conquer the land that they're in now? On and on and on, right? Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. God has done it all. And so everything's a gift. They haven't worked for this. The promised land wasn't earned by them. Joshua even said it wasn't your bow or your sword that won these wars. It was God. So it's all grace, right? Gift given. And it's overwhelming. Overwhelming grace demands gratitude, first off. A simple thanks. But not just saying it, right? Anybody can say thanks. It's a heart of thank you. You know, a real, almost like a thank you that is like a whew, right? Like a relief. I understand what I deserve. You didn't give me what I deserved. You gave me quite the opposite. And I thank you for it. It also comes from that as obligation. Am I obligated to God? You sure are. Isn't everybody? He is the creator. We'll get to that in a second too. And from that comes obedience. When God says go, I go. And you know, why do I decide that? If I say, well, you know, God's my creator. He's bigger than me. He's stronger than me. He's going to kick my behind if I don't, so I'm going to go. Now, that's a reasoning that is not based on grace. That's a reasoning based on fear, which you can get people to do a lot in fear. Tyrants use it all the time. Fidel Castro died a few days ago. Amazing, right? Cubans in this nation were rejoicing over his death. And yet leaders all throughout the world and other people have been writing about how what a good man this was, kind of misunderstood. True. The Prime Minister of Canada, I think, wrote the worst one. I read that one this morning. I'm like, what? Progressives love the guy because he's socialist. And we'll overlook the fact that he, you know, killed a lot of people. Some described him as a great leader. There was not one free election in the 50 years or whatever years of his rule, not once. Anyway, that's a tyrant, right? A tyrant makes people do stuff out of fear. If you don't do it, not only will I kill you, I'll kill your whole family. And the Nazis use that tactic. From what I understand, North Korea uses that tactic. Anywhere there's a tyrant, he knows that you love your wife and your children. You may be willing to give up your own life in the pursuit of liberty. But what if I'm going to go after your kids? Then I'll get you to do anything out of fear. If I'm going to follow God or be obligated to God out of fear, or just out of general obligation, I mean, have you ever gone up to an unbeliever and said, you know, God created you, so ergo, get with it, buddy. Right? You owe your life to him. Worship him. Do they go, you know what? I never thought, thank you. I think I will. Never works. Doesn't work that way. Even as perfect man in the garden, perfect Adam and Eve, I'd say that's probably the only time that it ever was like that. You know, I'm perfect, so of course I work. You know, I'm going to follow God. Of course I do. But what happens when they eat of the fruit and now God returns? Well, they're hiding. They've covered themselves because of their nakedness, their fear, and they show their fear by hiding. And then they show their insecurity by blaming. Not my fault. And this is what man is. Fallen man, God has invited us into a personal daily relationship with Him. And that is incredible, considering who we are. God has invited every man, every woman, no exception, has invited each of us into a personal daily relationship with Him every day. God says, as Jesus Christ said, there are those who worship God in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeks, He seeks for these worshipers. Every person eventually asks themselves if they're obligated to their Creator. You know, the God consciousness. When you finally get old enough that you think, well, there's probably a God. I wonder if there are any true atheists out there. I wonder about that. But there aren't many who consider themselves to be flat-out atheists. Most people do come to a God consciousness. And that's because God has put that desire in each of us. And so we have to eventually ask ourselves, are we obligated to the Creator? The problem with this is that fallen man is afraid. He's afraid. He's afraid and he's arrogant. It's a terrible combination to be fearful and proud at the same time. Every man is afraid, no matter what they tell you. Why do you think we compete against each other so much and look for the approbation of others so much? Because we're afraid of being subpar. We're afraid of being failures. We're afraid of not being liked. We're afraid of not being loved. We're afraid of not being successful. We're afraid of being rejected. Everybody grows up with that. That's why peer pressure works so good. Fear and arrogance. And what does it do? Fear and arrogance seeks independence from God. That's what Adam and the woman did. It obviously doesn't lead people to God, because everybody'd be banging on the doors of the church every Sunday morning, saying, please let us in and tell us about our God. You don't see that. Actually, you never see that. Ever. God goes to them. They never come running to Him. They never come running and say, where's God? I'm lost. They don't know who does that. We fear that we're lost. And so we lie to ourselves that we're found, that we found ourselves, that we've done the work for it. And that we don't need God. We don't come running to Him at all. He comes to us. The fear and arrogance seeks independence, but yet it seeks to be fulfilled. In other words, every man fallen seeks independence from God, but every man seeks and craves success. It may not, you know, in whatever realm. Whatever I think is going to fulfill my soul, I crave it. It could be social life. I'm going to be big man on campus. I'm going to be looked up to and admired by everybody. Or I'm going to be rich. Or I'm going to be powerful. Or I'm going to be loved. You know, a wonderful, fulfilling, emotional, physical love relationship. Right, is it Nora Roberts and Danielle Steele are millionaires because of that desire? Right, chick flicks abound because of that desire. And yes, us men secretly like to watch them, but we won't tell you that. My good friend Mark Sanisseri, I think it was his wife Giovanna, walked in on him while he was watching Pretty Woman, and he was sobbing. I got you, Mark, if he hears that, good. Right? Walked in on him. He's like, she's like, honey, what's the matter? And he's trying to turn it off, you know. Couldn't get to her quick enough. Couldn't see the remote through all the tears. We seek to be fulfilled in whatever area and admired. But yet we seek independence from God. It's an amazing conundrum that exists in the soul of every person. Fascinating, in fact. Fear and arrogance begins to actually hate, though, what it truly is. This striving for acceptance, for love, for fulfillment, I begin to hate it. Everybody begins to hate it because it never happens. For a little while, you lie to yourself that you're fulfilling. That's it. I've made it. You know, I'm on easy street from now on. And you never are. You get tired of it. You get tired of anything. This is why the very insecure, when they become or get, and everybody's insecure, but it's amazing to see this come to light when the very insecure get power or authority. What do they become like? You know, they feel unfulfilled their whole lives or for the moment. And, you know, they hate people who look like they are fulfilled. So we hate others who seem to achieve when we want to. They seem to, and so we hate them. Even we admire them for a while and then hate them. That's the iconoclast who makes an idol out of somebody and then smashes them. And so when a person becomes like this, gets great power and wealth, that's why our forefathers did the separation of powers, because they knew this, so they become tyrants. Now it's time to get everybody back. So Hitler, take Hitler for instance. This idiot comes to power. He's actually a man who has a terrible low self-image because everything he's tried has failed. And he has, from what we know of his medical history, he has certain problems physically. And one of them is, you know, a problem that embarrasses a man. Anyway, I'm not going to say any more on that. You can go look it up. Anyway, and so he gets power. What does he do with that? He throws his hate upon others. Fallen man is afraid and arrogant, who seeks independence as well as self-fulfillment. And that's what a conundrum, right? To seek fulfillment, but also be alone and independent from God. There's only one cure for this. And it's not telling a person that, hey, buddy, God's your creator. Get with it. It doesn't work that way. Stop being independent from God. Who do you think you are? A God yourself? Now, that if you were understanding of truth, you would say, yeah, right, amen. I am not a God. And though I have, in my independence from God, I have sought to be, it's not that. It's not that kind of thing that makes a person obedient and understand his obligation to God. It is only God's love that does it. God's love must erase fear and bring peace. This is exhibited at Calvary. Right? It's God's love. It's not a, hey, get with it. It's God giving you everything and making you whole. And saying to you, you know what? The way you are right now is just fine. But God, I'm unfulfilled. God will say, no, you're not. You are absolutely complete. But God, I have so much to strive for. He's like, no, you don't. I have already accomplished it. Will you grow more? Of course. But you're not striving for it. I'm working it in you by means of your faith. Just follow me. Follow my word. Follow me. And good Lord Almighty, you're going to fall a bunch of times while you're doing it. and I will forgive you every time. Erase that fear. I have forgiven you. Erase the fear of failure. Erase, set aside the fear of inadequacy, of unfulfilledness. I have done it all. I'm yours, and you are mine, and you are just fine right the way you are right now. And in that, I gain peace. My peace is in Him. And lose fear. And through that, and that's only through overwhelming grace, and therefore only in such grace is there obligation. To me, as a fallen creature, that's the only thing that's going to show me that I need to follow God. I follow Him because of all He's done for me. I follow Him because of what He's made me. I follow Him because my whole life is in His hands. Who else am I going to follow? There is no one else. It's like a no-duh moment that comes across your soul. There's no one else to follow. Am I a hero? No. Do I need to be? Mm-mm. I am not. Look, when Christ works through me, do I become an overcomer? Yeah. But am I a hero alone? Me? Nah, never. My hero, the hero is one hero, and He's the Lord Jesus Christ. When I walk like Him, when I think like Him, when I conduct myself like Him, I am like Him. I am being conformed to His image. I am like Him, therefore I act like a hero, but I'm not the hero. I could do nothing without Him. And so in that, right, an obligation is found in grace. Hence Joshua would give this history of Israel. Tell Israel all that God, let me remind you guys before I die, all that God has done to get you here. Now that you are reminded of that, lay aside all your idols. He doesn't say, hey, you know what, guys? You better lay aside your idols or God is going to give you boils all over your body and kill all of you. Now, He is going to say that. That comes later. But He is going to remind them that if you still persist in worshiping idols after knowing all that God has done for you, you will suffer the same consequences as the Canaanites have. God is not impartial. He will judge you like He has judged them. But He doesn't say that, like, fear the Lord, get with it. All right, see, I'm dead. I'm out of here. It's let me remind you again of all that God has done for you, so that you may set aside idols for the right reason. Not just out of fear. Look, if I say, look, all right, good, I'm going to get rid of all my idols because I don't want the earth to open up and swallow me and my family. What's my motivation there? Basically me. I want to prosper, and God does promise them prosperity. I want to be rich. I want to prosper. I want my kids to be healthy. I want me and my wife to be healthy. I want my family to prosper. I want us to be powerful. Me, 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 me. And God says, if you follow me, I will do all that. Seek first His kingdom, and I will make all things will be given to you. If you seek first my kingdom. You got to love the kingdom more than yourself if you're going to seek first the kingdom. It's not seek first you along with the kingdom, right? So a righteous man would always understand his obligation, that he is obligated to his Creator in all things. A righteous man would say, well, of course I am. I'm obligated to my Creator. But all men are born unrighteous. Left alone, man will never understand his obligation to God. Hence, we sought independence immediately. But God's love revealed in grace through the person of Christ at the cross will remove that fear. It is only grace that shows the obligation to a soul and not the straight reasoning that you just should be. It's God's grace that does it. Hence, it's not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because you should. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because He died for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because He loves you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he has given his life for you so that you may have all things in him. In other words, a believer may tell another person that he should be obligated to God because God created him and God has all authority and judgment. But this will not produce 1 minute of obedience. Only Christ will show a person that he is fully only Christ will show a person that he is fulfilled and just fine the way that he is in Christ through that grace gift of salvation alone for the one who has faith in him. And that person will see his obligation to his Lord. Hence in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, Paul writes, "For in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made what?" I love this verse. How quickly can our hearts turn to fear, worry, anxiety, low self-image, put it all together, because we're thinking about ourselves as incomplete. And hey, do I got more to grow? Good Lord, I wish I could just grow a little faster. I can't go any faster, I guess. I probably could. But it doesn't even that sink into your mind? I should be more spiritual than I am right now. And heck, maybe you should. But how are you going to judge that? By whose standard? By whose standard do you say, I am not far enough along? No one can judge that. What is God? And is God the type that's going to come down and say, you know what? You've been learning my word for 20 years. You're like a person I know. I know plenty of people who've passed you who have learned my word for 1 year. Get with it. You know, he would never do such a thing. How do you measure that? It can't be. I have to know that I'm complete. And in that, I will, you know, seek him fully. Obey him because I don't have any fears. I am complete. I am absolutely complete in him. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And, you know, God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, of course, puts in the second part of that sentence to say, well, who's going to overrule him when he says you're complete? Your neighbor says you're not. I got to trust Christ here. I'm complete. When I say I'm incomplete, but he has authority over me, all rule and authority. And he says, I'm complete, I'm complete. But even this gift, and this is a gift from God, right? The abounding grace of God given to man in making us, even though still sinners, complete in God's eyes, is a gift. But even this gift from Christ is very often met with fear from fallen man. Prior to his hearing of the gospel, every man, including all of us, have always fought for our own completeness, whatever that is. I have fought to be fulfilled. I have fought for love. I have fought for success. I have fought, I've scraped and clawed and fought with others to gain above them, even fought with myself. I've fought for my own completeness, but I know I'm not complete. I may kid myself that I am for a while, but I always find out that I'm not. There's always something missing. And then to have it offered to me by the work of another and without any thing done by me. In other words, the gospel says, stop fighting. I have fought for you, and I have won. All that you've been fighting for, I will give you freely right now. In a moment of faith, it'll be yours. Right now. And that invokes fear in a man. That's why the gospel, the same gospel, softens one heart and hardens another. And this is stated all throughout the Old Testament several times. To have it offered from another, to have my fulfillment offered from another without cost is a severe blow to my pride that has developed from all this fighting. You know, I might not be fulfilled, the unbeliever says, but I have fought for it. And don't we garnish pride out of the fighting itself? In other words, the scars that I bear from my striving, my fighting, I'm proud of them. I have fought. I've lost some, I've won some, but I've fought. You don't know my sacrifice. I have fought for this. And I don't have it yet, but I have pride in my fighting. My pride in my fighting, the scars that I bear from my fighting, my striving, I love them. I'm proud of them. And they show me that eventually I'm going to get it. And then here comes the gospel that says you're never going to get it. And it's not your scars that are important at all. It's the scars of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are important. Your fight means nothing. His fight, everything. You will be fulfilled if you believe in Him. Eternal life. Your future is set. You have overcome death, overcome sin. You will be with Him forever as you are now if you believe in Him. This is a shot to the pride of man. I have fought for success. The gospel says you're never going to get it. Another has gotten it for you. We often ask ourselves, how is it that so many in the world can reject the gospel and reject Jesus Christ? Therein lies a great part of the reason, in my estimation. Again, even though he has not attained fulfillment, he's quite proud of the scars he bears from trying. But then he hears that it's not his scars that matter. It's the scars of another. Will he meet the gospel with utter defeat and faith? Like, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, and I did, we basically admitted that we can't save ourselves. We admitted that I am hopeless. And what a great decision, right? But yet it's basically your, for a moment at least, your pride is gone. Because you put your faith for salvation in another. I'm hopeless and helpless. So basically, at that time, you admitted utter defeat. And you became saved. However, for those who have rejected the gospel, they fear that their ego, they fear this message defeats their ego. And again, it's not what they want. So God's same love softens one heart, hardens another. But the love doesn't change. Just like the sun softens wax and hardens clay. It's the same sun, the same source of light and heat, as God's love is the same source of salvation. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So, God's love is the source of all. To Israel, God's love for you, he said it to him. I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of the nations. I chose you because I love you. I chose Abram. He said he would go. I love him for that. I love him and I love his seed. I love Israel. And anybody can be a part of it. Now, Friday night I talked to you about how historians want to believe that God sent His people into the promised land so that He could commit genocide. In other words, God just didn't like the Canaanites, but He liked the Jews. So He said, go in there and kill the Canaanites. I can't stand them. I just like Jews. So in other words, God is prejudiced. And historians want to believe that because that's how man is. And that's how man's false gods are. Right? The false gods hate other peoples. And so they want to make God look like all the other gods. But He's not. The Canaanites died because of judgment. It wasn't because they were Canaanite. is because they were evil. For centuries they were evil. And I bring that up because I get this archaeology magazine, and I was reading it yesterday. I read it in the bathroom. I don't know why you need to know that, but just so you know, so you can picture me there. And I'm reading about how they wrote this in this archaeological magazine. It's supposed to be a biblical archaeological magazine. And in one of the sentences, they were writing about how the God of Israel was the same as the God of the Moabites, who commanded their people to execute foreigners. I'm like, well, that's wonderful. I like the magazine for its archaeological stuff, but I will never renew the subscription. It's just like that. It's a liberal, kind of from a liberal source. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." The same gospel. Same exact gospel, same love. To one, complete rejection of it, and it hardens their heart. To another, it makes them admit their hopelessness and that their striving for fulfillment has always been wrong. Always. Yeah, the person has to admit that I've always been wrong in what I've been pursuing. You know, I there's the people, especially the, if you have friends of, who are older, you know, 40, 50, 60 years old, and they've rejected the gospel their whole lives. And so when you reject Christ, you have to admit something else about him. You have to say, well, he's not God, so what is he? In your mind, you have to make a conclusion. Just common man, he's a nobody, whatever. And at that time, you know, when you're offered the gospel, you've got to be thinking about, like, exactly what do I do with a creator in my heart, or eternity, or death? Is there life after death? How do I face that? Even for that split second, you've got to think about that. And so many times throughout their lives, they have thought about that and thought something else other than the truth concerning it. And this becomes ingrained in their souls. They become hardened and more hardened and more hardened. And so they would have to admit, after 60 years of believing falsehood, that it's just that I've been wrong. And it's a shot to the pride. So the same gospel softens one, hardens another. So why the idol? That's the other thing. It drives me insane. Not insane. The curiosity in me about the human heart, the human soul, even my own, right? You know, you always have those times you ask yourself, why in the world did I do that? Why did I do that? Why do I do that? That, like, you become your own little psychiatrist? Words are hard. Fallen man, while desiring independence from God, right? He's, again, fearful and prideful, so he seeks this independence, but he also makes for himself an idol. It's an amazing thing. I seek for independence from the true God, yet I make something to worship. Why don't I just be a flat-out atheist? Why isn't everybody in the world besides Christians just flat-out atheists? They want to be independent from God. Just be independent from God. Just believe that you're a really smart monkey from after a few million years of evolution, and then you're going to die a smart monkey. Hairless. You know, somewhat hairless. I'm not going to say a word, Alan. I'm not going to say a word. This is an amazing thing, because an idol is a god of my own making. I made it. Right, we talked about it Friday. God mocks the person who cuts the log in half, burns one half, and makes an idol out of the other. He may even call his idol Jehovah or Jesus, because it's a false Jesus. He has, and a lot of people do this, they'll craft the Christian God into their own making. And so how do they deal with this when they do that? Well, they say, well, you don't understand the true interpretation of that passage. And they'll interpret it allegorically. They'll be like, it's not exactly what God meant when he said that. He said this. He meant this. And they'll twist it all to fit what they want. And so they're making their own God. And they worship that God. Why? It's an amazing thing. Man seeks independence from God so he can be righteous unto himself, yet he still longs to worship something. So how do we explain this? Why is it that all these pagans, these Canaanites, why are they worshiping false gods? What, for the sex? Because that's what a lot of them do. Their cult rituals are very much based around a lot of sexual activity. What do they need an idol for that for? They don't need an idol for that. They can just go do that. Why the God? Why does man wish independence from God and yet still long to worship something? And this is the one passage in the Bible that speaks of this, written by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:11, where he says, Solomon states, he, meaning God, has also set eternity in their heart. In the Hebrew of this, it says basically he set the desire for eternity in their heart. So yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And it seems to state here, and it doesn't state what it seems to state, that God set eternity in their hearts so that they can't find him. No, it says God set eternity in their hearts, and because of that, they know that they can't find him of their own accord. They, by their own effort, they cannot find God. In other words, if there was no eternity, then we could find out what man is about. Right? Man would eventually figure this out. This is what we are. This is what we're about, and we could live in peace and harmony and all get along. Sing kumbaya, no more wars. No more hate, no more genocide, no more starvation, no more plagues, nothing. That we could figure ourselves out. But we can't figure out squat. Why? Because there's a big fat hole in everyone's heart that can only be filled by Jesus Christ. And since we cannot fill it, though we seek independence from God as fallen, fearful, independent people, we therefore create false gods of our own making that suit us so that we can attempt to fill this gap that causes us angst. There's this hole in me. And it's, you know, it's like a draft. I need to shut a window somewhere. It's drafty. Something annoying me. Like for me, one of the most annoying things I can get if I get a little particle or pebble in my shoe. Right? You feel when you're walking, you feel it could be the smallest thing. I have to stop wherever I am, take my shoe off, get that thing out. Pretty cool when you're like in Walmart or something, stop. But people expect that. Well, everybody does that at Walmart. God has set this in people's hearts. And that's why they need, in my opinion, this is the explanation for the idols. The thing about the idols that we create for ourselves and the demons offer us. See, the demons aren't going to offer us stuff that we don't want. They're not that stupid. They're going to offer us stuff that we desire. So it's the lust of the flesh, the world, as John describes in 1 John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's the world. And in that categories, those three categories, are thousands of idols that we can bow down to. And so we get what our flesh wants, and we try to fill the eternity that's in our hearts when we're claiming to be worshiping deities. However, this desire for eternity, of course, can only be filled by faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only one that fits it and become the source of great happiness. if this desire remains empty, the desire itself becomes a source of great misery, confusion, loneliness, and helplessness, and eventually despair. Fear when death comes. Despair. Loneliness. You know, I have not faced death, not yet. But I'm fascinated by the thought of it. You know, when a person knows that, you know, the Grim Reaper's there, he's knocking on the door, and it's time. And I mean, I've seen it. I've seen it with my own eyes. A believer with faith die. It's an amazing thing. They go peace. They go in peace. But you know, I've also seen others in great fear. In fact, one of our listeners in California, Dana, works in has for years as a nurse worked in a cancer ward. That was a ward. Sorry, Dana, I don't know the word. But and she has seen many. You know, the people she works with are close to the end. And she's seen believers and unbelievers go through this time and time again. She's shared this with me. It's amazing to see the difference, so she says, of a believer who faces it, who knows where they're going and has faith in that. And the one who has this hole still unfilled, when death comes, it doesn't matter if you're surrounded by your loved ones or not. You're facing something that is of incredible fear. The desire for eternity, it can only be fulfilled by faith in Christ. And it therefore, that this desire becomes actually for that person a source of great happiness. You know, I'm really glad that I'm not a squirrel. Right? I'm really glad that I'm not a dog or a cat or some animal that just goes through life and expires and becomes food for other animals, you know. As a believer, you got to say, wow, thank God I have been created as a man, selected for human life, given this opportunity, seen the opportunity, believed in it, fulfilled, and now I have an eternity of a future with, good Lord, what the experiences that I'm going to see in heaven and even in the rest of my life. Like, thank God. That's because this hole in you has been filled. So therefore, the fact that you had it becomes a source of happiness. For the one who rejects Christ, this same truth becomes a source of misery, loneliness, helplessness. And hence the gospel is hardens one heart and softens another. To Israel, again, Joshua 24:14, if you will. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. That's why this is so important to them, to all of us. There's something, these decisions in our lives have amazing, are very great in importance. Very great and important decisions. Your daily walk with the Lord is a manifestation of this truth to yourself and to the world around you. This amazing truth of salvation to man who doesn't deserve it. We're walking testimonies of that. Israel can be a living nation that is a testimony to God's grace. And that can be a ministry to all the nations around them. Right? We trust the Lord. So what happens? Our land, our people, everything, we prosper. We prosper because of one reason. We trust in Jehovah Elohim. That becomes a testimony to the world. But in fact, their rejection of Jehovah Elohim also becomes a testimony, doesn't it? Why are you guys in captivity? We did not trust Jehovah Elohim. Why is your city of Jerusalem gone? Why are there no more walls? Why is Solomon's temple, the temple of all temples, in the history of temples, right? Probably the best one, one of the best ones ever made. Why is it gone? Because we have rejected Jehovah Elohim. But both become witnesses. How wonderfully fruitful and exciting in our own lives to be a witness and one that also enjoys the grace of God and is a witness to it. I cannot enjoy it and be a witness to it, or enjoy it and be a witness to it. The choice is obvious. And we're obviously out of time. So, closing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of all that you have done in instructing us in these deep and wonderful truths. And we ask, Father, that you do so in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering. So you all the Beaver fans who put money, right? You must all bet on the game. So it's going to be a nice offering this morning, right? Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give in service of you as your believer priests, in honor and in worship of you. We ask that these finances be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Close in prayer. Father, our final moments are always dedicated to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you have not done so, I ask you to consider who is Christ. It is the most important consideration of your life. For in Christ is God, and God has through him offered salvation to the world. I know you have striven and for things, for success. And one thing you will never have success over is death. But Christ has overcome that. He died for the sins of the world, but then 3 days later he is resurrected. No one ever found his body, though they looked for it. He ascended from the grave, came from the grave alive, and that is because he had beaten death. If you believe in him, your sins are forgiven. If you believe in him, you have eternal life, and you will spend eternity with God. So believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will live. Thank you, Father, again. And please bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
a thrill.